Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 40. The epic truth about Christmas is rarely conveyed in the nativity shows parents are privileged to see at this time of the year. One show told us to thank God by whatever name we know him. How offensive. Well, Luke doesn't disappoint us like that at all in his presentation of the Messiah's birth. In fact, he stretches us to think more deeply and more thoroughly than perhaps we were ready for. That's certainly been my experience in preparing this week. He stretched me more than I was ready for. So often my prayers are full of such trivial concerns. So often my picture of the Messiah is shrunk down onto the tiny canvas of my own little life and my own personal problems. Luke shakes me out of that illusion here and forces me to see Christ as the towering figure of history that he is, the man of destiny who grasps the whole world in his mission. In Luke's account of the first 5 weeks of the Messiah's newborn life, he sends us back to the Hebrew scriptures to grasp the epic and historic character of what he's telling us. Waiting for the Messiah. That could be the great summary statement of the Hebrew Scriptures, the title for the history of the church from the creation of the world right down to the birth of Jesus. Waiting for the Messiah. And in these verses from Luke chapter 2, we see how the long wait for the Messiah came to an end when Jesus was born. Through 2 individuals and 3 ceremonies, the identity and significance of this baby is brought into focus for us in this passage. Through 2 individuals and 3 ceremonies, the identity of Jesus is shown to us. The passage begins at verse 21, where Mary and Joseph perform these 3 ceremonies from the Hebrew Scriptures, each of which was a way of looking forward to the long-promised Messiah. In John chapter 1 and verse 45, you don't need to look it up, but in John chapter 1 and verse 45, Philip makes this comment. We have found, this is what he says after he's met Jesus, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law. We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law. The books of Moses, with all the ceremonies, not just these 3, but with all the ceremonies, instructions, were about one person, the promised Messiah. Moses is all about waiting for the Messiah. So let's examine these 3 ceremonies that Luke sets before us. See how we get on. First one was circumcision in verse 21. The second one is redemption of the firstborn in verse 23 there. And the third one is purification after childbirth, verses 22 and 24. Well, let's begin. Circumcision. Mary and Joseph circumcised Jesus 8 days after he was born, verse 21 of Luke 2 there, just as had been the case for all the little boys born within Israel, right since the time of Abraham in Genesis 17. Why did they do this? What exactly was the Lord God thinking when he gave this unusual ceremony to his ancient church way back? This bloody ceremony was certainly not for the prudish, with its removal of the foreskin. One can only imagine what Abraham thought when he heard what the sign of the covenant was to be. Or perhaps more so, the reaction of all the men in his household who were generously included in the sign. Well, when we go back to Genesis, we're interested, aren't we? What was that? What was the thinking behind that sign? Well, when we go back to Genesis 17 to find out the meaning of the sign, we see perhaps why Luke wanted to remind us about it. Because Luke's put it on our agenda for some reason. Why? Well, when we get back to Genesis 17, maybe we see it. In the first part of Genesis 17, in verses 1 to 14, the sign of circumcision is described. It was, verse 11 of Genesis 17, the sign of the covenant. It was therefore a deeply spiritual ceremony. The sign of the covenant. And then at the end of the chapter, Abraham implements the ceremony on himself and his family and his household. But sandwiched between the giving of the circumcision, between the giving of circumcision and the doing of circumcision, sandwiched between the giving of circumcision and the doing of circumcision is what? The middle of Genesis 17. It's the renewal of the promise of the seed. Although Abraham wanted the promised seed to come from Ishmael, yet the Lord who appeared to him insisted that the promised seed must come through Isaac, who would be born the following year. So it would seem that the sign of circumcision, partly indicated by its very physical location, concerns the birth of the promised seed. That's the setting for it in Genesis 17. The coming Messiah who would save the world from sin, the devil and the curse. The promise of the seed. The practice of circumcision then seems to be, was a way of waiting for the Messiah. Longing for the promised seed to be born and overturn the sin of Adam and Eve. So in Luke 2:21. Mary's baby was circumcised and named Jesus, salvation from the curse and from sin and from the devil. He's the Saviour. He's named Jesus. In him, the ceremony of circumcision had found its fulfillment. The promised seed had been born, just as had been promised back in Genesis 17. Let's look at the next ceremony in Luke 2:23. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. This one takes us back to the book of Exodus, chapter 13. Do we remember the story? The final plague was sent through Moses upon Egypt. The Lord would pass through the land of Egypt and bring the judgment of death on every firstborn male in the nation. Although the whole nation was worthy of death, yet the firstborn males alone would stand in for the nation and bear the judgment of God on behalf of everybody else. So most of the nation would survive. The firstborn males would die. The firstborn males would stand in for the nation and bear the judgment of God on behalf of everybody else. Only if a lamb was sacrificed and its blood applied to the doorposts, would that awful judgment pass over that household? The night of the Passover was the night when the firstborn males were either fatally judged or redeemed through a bloody substitute lamb. When Israel was redeemed on that night from Egypt, every Israelite family and any Egyptian families who wanted to join in, on the same night, redeemed their firstborn males from the judgment of the Lord. But in Exodus 13, we see that from then on, in every generation, down through the hundreds of years, in every family, the firstborn male had to be redeemed from the Lord. It was an ongoing practice that began on that night and then always had to happen. Just as if they were still in captivity in Egypt. The firstborn male still had to be constantly redeemed, as if the judgment was still waiting to fall upon the firstborn male. In this ongoing ceremony, the messianic faith remained. When would this judgment of God be answered by the firstborn male who would bear and satisfy the divine judgment? The festival of Passover seemed to constantly remind Israel down the long ages that the Messiah would be the firstborn male who would bear the judgment of God on behalf of the whole people. The salvation of the world lay only in the coming Messiah. He would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, turning away the divine judgment. The ceremony of redeeming the firstborn males was a way of waiting for the Messiah, longing for him to do what had so long been prophesied about him. Mary and Joseph in Luke 2, 22 to 23, took the firstborn male, Jesus the Messiah, to present him to his father. There's one more ceremony that Luke wants us to consider. In Luke 2, 22 and 24, we see that Mary had to make an offering to purify her from the ceremonial uncleanness of childbirth. And this takes us back to Leviticus 12. And of course, when we're reading those first books of the Bible, they're chock full of stuff about childbirth, aren't they? And reproduction and things like that. And we might think, well, what's all that about? Why so much about childbirth and reproduction and that sort of thing? Well, we can see why when we focus on the promise of the birth of the seed, the Messiah. Then we think, of course, that's why it's a culture obsessed with birth. They're looking forward to a birth. So when we get back to Leviticus 12, we see this ceremony of purification of childbirth. In the whole of Scripture, that ceremony is described in the long section of Leviticus, dealing with ceremonial uncleanness in all its different aspects. And in the whole of Scripture, that part of Leviticus is the most thorough analysis of the depth and breadth of the problem of sin. That whole section of Leviticus analyzes the extent of sin and its impact upon the creation in a way that perhaps nowhere else does. Every aspect of life, every aspect of the creation that has been affected by sin is marked out in the law as something that should not be just accepted. It's as something that will one day be restored. So when the people of Israel saw the power of disease destroying their lives, they couldn't simply shrug their shoulders. They were to see it as an intruder into God's good creation. When they saw, this is all in Leviticus, when they saw decay and mold affecting their houses or their clothes, they were to remember that decay and corruption have only temporary resident permits in the creation. And the Messiah will drive them out. Whenever they saw violence and cruelty, even among the animals, they were not to say, well, that's just nature, isn't it? Rather, they were to yearn more strongly for the day when the lion will lie down with the lamb, when the Messiah returns in great glory. So also, in the case of childbearing, when a woman bore her monthly pain and blood loss, and much more so when she suffered the trauma and life-threatening danger of childbirth, they were not to forget that the pain of childbearing comes from the curse against Adam and Eve. The pain and blood loss made them yearn for the redemption, the childbirth, the birth of the Messiah. All the laws of uncleanness in Leviticus highlighted the different ways in which the ancient church was to long for the great work of redemption of the promised Messiah. He alone could restore the creation. He alone could take the curse away. as each child was born, as the ceremony of purification was carried out, the ancient church was reminded to keep trusting in the coming promised Messiah. Month by month, birth by birth, the faithful saints kept waiting for the Messiah through the long ages. So, in Luke 2:24, Mary and Joseph brought either a pair of doves or two young pigeons as the childbirth had finally happened. The childbirth had finally happened. It's interesting to note that they couldn't afford the lamb recommended in Exodus 12, verse 6. They could only afford a pair of doves or two young pigeons, showing that Mary and Joseph they were a poor family. Luke sent us then on quite a Bible study to investigate the meaning of these three ceremonies surrounding the birth of Jesus the Messiah. In taking Luke's challenge, we've seen how waiting for the Messiah was the constant and central theme of life for the faithful ancient church that existed before his birth. This is shown so clearly and so wonderfully by these two characters who welcome the newborn Messiah into the life of Israel, Simeon and Anna. Matthew Henry, the early 18th century Bible commentator, makes the point that there's Simeon and Anna, a man and a woman, so that each sex can represent welcoming the Messiah to whom all men and all women must bow the knee. Well, these two marvellous saints epitomise the very best, the most faithful of the ancient church. Simeon, verse 25, was described as righteous and devout. Why was he righteous and devout? Because he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Well, what does that mean? What exactly was he waiting for if he was waiting for the consolation of Israel? The next verse tells us, verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He was waiting for the Messiah, who was the comfort and redemption of Israel. For Simeon, there was only one item on God's agenda: the birth of the Messiah. Like other faithful Israelites, he was waiting for the Messiah. But he had a wonderful bonus. The Holy Spirit had promised him that he would actually see the Messiah before he died. I wonder how many years Simeon patiently waited, constantly and carefully searching the scriptures to see the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of the Messiah was pointing in all his predictions and prophecies. This was a man full of the Spirit, verse 25. So when Mary and Joseph arrived to perform the ceremonies, Simeon was guided by the Spirit, verse 27, to go to the temple courts. I would love to have seen Simeon's face when the Holy Spirit took him to see the baby that Mary and Joseph were holding. Simeon must have looked down on the baby Messiah with such wonder. A lifetime of waiting, and him representing centuries and centuries of waiting, and he looked down on the baby Messiah. I love verse 28. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. I love that. Can you imagine the utter joy on his face? Can you imagine as he held this baby, the Messiah, in his own arms? A great love and gentleness as he held this little baby. Can you imagine his satisfaction as all his burning hopes and the hopes of the ages were realized as he held that baby in his arms? What it must have been to see Simeon at that moment. For thousands of years, the ancient church had longed for this time. Kings and priests had yearned to be alive at the time of the Messiah's birth. And for Simeon, The dream had become reality. He stood in the temple holding the newborn Messiah in his arms. What a moment. Simeon's prayer as he held Jesus tells us everything. Verses 29 to 32. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. My eyes have seen your salvation. Verse 30. In seeing the baby Messiah, Simeon knows that he has seen God's salvation. The Messiah was no mere teacher or moral example. He was no mere philosopher or religious emissary. He is the divine Savior, the only one who can put everything right. Not one who tells us how to put everything right. He puts it all right. The one we must simply trust and faithfully follow. And then Simeon goes on in verses 31 and 32. Which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The truths which have been stored up within Israel for these long ages of waiting will be revealed to the whole world. The Messiah is the revelation of truth to the Gentiles, vindicating the centuries of waiting by the faithful saints of Israel. Simeon knew that the Messiah was so much more than yet another king for Israel. The Messiah is the Savior of the whole world, the whole creation from top to bottom. The Messiah overthrows all the world's empty gods and human philosophies. He unmasks the lies of the world's religions and brings true salvation and communion, real communion with the Father to the people of every nation and every culture around the entire world. The international problems of sin, death, and evil find their international solution in the Messiah from ancient Israel. Simeon's prayer, as he held the baby Messiah, sets the tone not only for the rest of Luke's gospel, but especially for Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, as he is in fact the light to the Gentiles, as the whole world comes to know the truth. We shouldn't miss the words that Simeon addresses to Mary in verses 34 to 35, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Simeon warned that this child of destiny, this fulfillment of all the ceremonies and prophecies of Scripture would not be given the same warm welcome from everyone within Israel. The Messiah would not be recognized by all the Messianic people. In fact, Simeon says, the Messiah would divide Israel into the true people of the Messiah and the false. Jesus would show up the real state of people's hearts. The true Israelites would welcome him and love him, but the false Israelites would turn against him, even if they were priests, teachers of the law, Pharisees, or temple authorities. Everything that Simeon said about the newborn Jesus in this speech is shown to be true as we keep reading through Luke's gospel. It all happens exactly as he predicts. And it's still true today. The Messiah still divides the world and still reveals the truth about a person's heart. Notice Simeon's final words to Mary. A sword will pierce your own soul too. Mary is warned. that even in her great joy at being the most highly favored woman in the history of the world, yet great sorrow was coming to her. Simeon knew full well that the way of the Messiah had to be the way of suffering and death. He wanted Mary to prepare herself for that. Who would feel Christ's pain like Mary as she stood by his cross 30 years later? Finally, we come to Anna, a prophetess from the tribe of Asher, verse 36. The name of Anna's father, Phanuel, is recorded for us by Luke there in verse 36. Now, why does Luke bother with this detail, the name of her father? The name Phanuel is a variation of the name Peniel, the name given to the place where Jacob saw God face to face back in Genesis 32, verse 30. Just as Jacob had done, so this prophetess did also. She looked at the living God face to face. Perhaps that's why Luke records it. She must have been nearly 110 years old, having been a widow for 84 years. The NIV footnote is better, though. She'd only been married for 7 years when she began this immensely long period of widowhood. With such a life, Anna could easily have become very bitter and disillusioned with her life and fortunes. Instead, she gave her life to worship and prayer. She was able to virtually live at the temple, worshipping day and night, spending her time in fasting and prayer. How close her communion with God must have been. And verse 38, coming up to them, Simeon, Mary, Joseph, Jesus, coming up to them at that very moment. So while Simeon was still speaking to Mary, Anna was also guided by the Spirit to join the welcoming party for the Messiah, adding to Simeon's thanks to God. To such a godly woman, like Simeon, to such a godly woman, what utter joy it must have been to gaze upon the Messiah. How her great joy is clear from her reaction. Verse 38, she can't stop talking about the newborn Messiah to the other faithful Israelites. They were living in the time of the Messiah, the fulfillment of history, the turning point of the universe. How excited she must have been. Simeon and Anna show us how to respond to the Messiah. Simeon was ready to die after he'd seen Jesus, the Messiah. Even as that little baby, that was enough for him. There was nothing in life for him to compare with Jesus, the Messiah. He was totally satisfied by him. Anna had waited and prayed all her life, trusting only in the coming Messiah. He was everything to her. He was her great bridegroom. As the medieval hymn writer Bernard puts it, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. That was true for Simeon and Anna. Is it true for us? All the trappings of Christmas and New Year fade away compared to the utter wonder of knowing Jesus, the Messiah. Don't settle for anything less than the genuine friendship and communion and fellowship of Christ. We cannot exist and we have no future without him. He is the hope of the ages, the desire of all nations, the turning point of history, the fulfillment of all prophecy. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, all the power, all the majesty and all the wonder, now and forever. Amen.